Creeds with Anne Wild, Daniel Rector, Richard Cummings, Mark Gustafson, and Stacy Burton.
Okay, this is session 162, Mormon Creeds. We'll have a panel discussion by Richard Cummings, Stacy Burton, and Daniel Rector. My name is Anne Wild, and I'll be the chair for this session. Just by way of quick introduction of the three panelists, Stacy Burton has been an associate professor of English at the University of Nevada in Reno. She attended BYU in her postgraduate days and has a PhD in comparative literature from Cornell University. She's the author of several articles in professional journals. Richard Cummings has a long academic career. He was a professor of language and literature for 38 years, a director of the University of Utah Honors Program for 25 years. He retired a couple of years ago in 1995 and has also published many scholarly works and articles. Daniel Rector probably is familiar to many of you as the former Sunstone president for about 6 years. He graduated from the Y as a father of four children and is currently employed by Exegesis Company, which is a computer company. So we'll go in the order of the way they're seated here, and afterward we'll have time for question and answers. Mr. Cummings?
Although John Taylor's weekly periodical, The Mormon, which appeared from 1857 to 1859, declared that the Mormon creed was mind your own business, the term creed has been scrupulously avoided in Mormon circles ever since Joseph Smith declared all existing creeds to be an abomination. So before attempting to articulate my own personal creed, I feel the need to reflect briefly on the whole notion of a creed and why it may well be that we Mormons have given it a bad rap. Although we associate the term with formalized religious statements like the Nicene Creed, the word itself, as I'm sure most of you know, is simply the anglicization of the Latin word credo, which of course means I believe. I find it significant that the formulation of our articles of faith, the nearest thing we have to a creed, shifts from credo to credimus, we believe. It isn't a credo, it's a credimus. It is a collective statement originally drafted by Joseph Smith in response to a newspaper editor's inquiry and later added to the Pearl of Great Price and thus made an integral part of Mormon scripture. In practice, the Church has made a sharp distinction between these 13 institutionally shared beliefs and the more personalized testimony of individual members. Traditionally, for Mormons, it has not been enough to say, I believe, or even we believe. Each faithful member is expected to bear witness using the magic words, I know, beyond the shadow of a doubt, that the gospel is true, etc., etc., etc. We all know the formula. Back in the days when I had managed to convince myself that I had a valid testimony, I noticed that fast and testimony meetings often became a contest to see who could bear the strongest testimony and who could bear it most convincingly. This was especially true in the mission field. What I noticed was that just like the articles of faith, which we were expected to memorize and spew forth, testimonies were driven by the desire to impress more than to express. That is to say, to impress those in attendance more than to express what was really going on deep down inside. More recently, in keeping with the follow the brethren mantra so assiduously reiterated by Mormon leaders, testimonies serve more to pledge obedience and provide mutual reinforcement than to endorse key doctrines of a largely neglected and even forgotten theology. In my present state of uncertainty, and with a strong penchant for candor, I'm much more comfortable with the idea of a personal creed than with an overblown, politically correct testimony. I must add that in formulating such a creed, I am basically updating what used to be a testimony, and that the update is not only more current, but also more carefully thought through and more deeply felt than what used to pass for a testimony. So, in a sense, my creed is grounded in, but not bounded by, Mormonism. I must add that I see it as a work in progress, subject to revision, all the more so because it is the product of a mindset that can be best described as one of hopeful agnosticism. So, I believe first and foremost in what I can best describe as providence. Although I have lost faith in the literalistic Mormon concept of an anthropomorphic God, a God who one wag noted has hair on his back, I have become increasingly convinced that there is an overarching or underlying benign intelligence informing the phenomenal world and in subtle ways influencing the direction, influencing its direction. Like the other 7 points of my creed which follow, this is not something I know because I don't think it is knowable at a purely cognitive level. It is, however, something I sense profoundly, and it gives direction to my life and arouses in me a deep sense of gratitude at having been able to share in the human experience. 2. I believe that despite a predisposing confluence of hereditary and environmental factors, I enjoy a measure of personal freedom of choice, and that I am ultimately in large measure accountable for the way I live my life. And it may sound strange that I would say accountable, but I believe I have to account, if nothing else, I have to account to myself for the way I lead my life. And I think there's more to it than that. 3. I believe in moral, intellectual, and spiritual progress, and that as I learn, I improve, however slowly. This is what remains of my original belief in eternal progression, the aspiration toward eventual godhood, which, although I still have a feeling of fondness for it, I can no longer say that I share that view. 4. I believe in love, in all its manifestations and all its ramifications, as the ground of human existence. Without the love I have received from others, and without the love that has welled up in me in return, my life would not have been worth living. I believe that one of the greatest challenges of the human condition is to assert and maintain our individual integrity while relating vitally and significantly to others. 6. I believe in the fundamental value of truth and in the destructiveness of dishonesty and deceit, and especially in the insidious corrosiveness of self-deception. 7. I believe that it is my own personal challenge and responsibility to make my life as fulfilling and meaningful as possible, and that to do this, I must constantly fight against a natural proclivity toward discouragement and defeatism, and that in some meaningful but inexplicable way, the identity that I have experienced and cultivated in this life will persist beyond the grave. Finally, I believe that I must meet the ultimate challenge of being able to deal with the fact of death in such a way as to enhance the experience of living. Now that I have reached a point in my life where I have far less to look forward to than to look back on, the prospect of dying takes on an urgency that cannot be ignored. One thing that this does is to make me aware, well, it makes me more appreciative than ever of what the Church has meant to me over the course of my life. It has determined my hopes, my fears, my choices of a career and a mate, and the associations that have meant the most to me. At the same time, it has left me with a profound sense of nostalgia and sadness. Nostalgia for the vital way I experienced the Church in my youth, and sadness at how alien the institutional Church has become, with its emphasis on form over substance, on quantity over quality, and on obedience over inspiration. What once impressed me with its vibrancy, its emphasis on the growth and concerns of the individual, has now become an arid, vapid desert of petty rules and punitive measures, where in lieu of stimulating theological inquiry, one must be content with a reductionistic rehashing of carefully correlated instructional materials. It would appear that the hierarchy has returned to John Taylor's rather flip formulation of the Mormon Creed as "mind your own business," turning it quite simply into "mind the church as business." Under the circumstances, there is very little chance that I will experience anything like the traditional deathbed repentance that might bring me back into the fold before the curtain finally falls. But then, you never really know, do you? Let me say in closing how grateful I am for the Sunstone Symposium, which gives me a chance to relive some of the highlights of my earlier experiences of Mormonism while affording me this opportunity to assess where I've been and where I'm headed and to make whatever sense I can of the experience. Thank you.
It will come as little surprise to those who know me that my first and recurring thoughts on this topic have been about non-creeds and meta-creeds. Non-creeds, well, simply put, it is far easier and less complicated for me to say, I do not believe fascinating womanhood is worth the paper it is printed on, than it is for me to say, I believe the Bible is the Word of God. Meta-creeds, talking about creeds, why do creeds? Why give static form to beliefs which change, which are evanescent, which are subject to interpretation and to reinvention? To me, creeds seem too close to dogma, while reflection, storytelling, and reinterpretation are things I am given to, creed writing is not. But I said I'd do the panel, so I had to have a creed. And so, more or less, this is my creed from someone who is, in her bones, Mormon, feminist, and intellectual. First, I believe in the obligation to live responsibly and ethically, to take responsibility for our lives and actions, to attempt to live authentically, and to bear our own burdens. Second, I believe in communities, in families, friends, colleagues, churches, neighborhoods, electronic communities. It is here in our communities that we have joy, that we face sorrow, that we bear one another's burdens. Three, I believe that to understand, to attempt truly to understand, as well as to care for one another, is the most important and difficult task we have as human beings. It requires inhabiting our own skins, our culture, our gender, our experience, and at the same time stepping out of them too. It requires us to hear others' distinctive voices, to listen rather than to assume, to suspend judgment and also to use it, to recognize that others' experiences other than our own can also be true. Four, I believe that the most meaningful idea of God is that of a being who loves all without distinction. To me, this is an incredibly powerful idea, to love without that love being constrained by our notions about gender, race, ethnicity, intellectualism, normality. To love God, then, is to desire to develop this state of mind and condition of heart ourselves. Five, I believe in the life of the mind tempered by the heart, and that asking questions thoughtfully, rigorously, sincerely, goes to the next line, which I can't find, thoughtfully, rigorously, sincerely, is usually more important than settling in on answers. Finding the richest questions and diving into them, I am persuaded, is a crucial to better understanding and better living. To think critically and caringly about our identities, our communities, our culture, and our gods is something I cannot imagine shutting off, nor would I want to. And I probably couldn't, even if I tried. Six, I believe in narrative, not dogma, which is to say I am more persuaded, more touched, more inspired by thinking that is critical and open-ended and open to other stories than by statements expecting me silently to nod my head in assent. Seven, I believe in the idea of faith, but am not sure why. I am at once troubled by much that is done in the name of faith and blessed by a faith I'd describe as a confidence in life's potential for purposefulness and joy. Eight, I believe in humor, in levity, in wit, and in irony. They balance our gravity. They keep us from taking ourselves too seriously. And finally, ninth, I believe in the holy and in the sacred, in moments of immediate communion with other human beings, in unexpected places and in everyday ways. I believe the holy comes threaded with the secular, the authentic with the inauthentic, the holy with the ordinary. It is transient and it is evanescent, and perhaps for that very reason, it is so profound that it is difficult for us to speak about it. Thank you.
Being born of goodly parents, I participated in all the socialization and indoctrination programs for Mormon youth. However, the pivotal event in my religious life occurred in a non-Mormon context. When I was in ninth grade, I met by the flagpole at the close of school on several occasions with what we called Jesus freaks. These were university students, I believe, that were affiliated with the Campus Crusade for Christ. They came to read the Bible and discuss religion and gain converts. On one such occasion, I sat on the grass with one of the evangelical missionaries and read a pamphlet entitled The Four Spiritual Laws. It was a standard presentation of salvation by grace, with graphical representations and scriptures illustrating each law. The tract ended with an invitation to accept Christ and provided a sample prayer as an example to follow. The four spiritual laws are as follows, for those of you who haven't read the pamphlet. Law one, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Law two, man is sinful and separated from God. Therefore, he cannot know and experience God's love and plan for his life. Law three, Jesus Christ is God's only provision for man's sin. Through him, you can know and experience God's love and plan for your life. Law four, we must individually receive Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, then we can know and experience God's love and plan for our lives. I accepted the pamphlet's invitation to make Christ my personal Savior and prayed the prayer. Although it wasn't accompanied by any of the spiritual feelings that Mormons associate with gaining a testimony, I felt that I truly had been converted. Apparently, so did the fellow I was praying with. He immediately jumped up and said to his companions, "We got another one." Parenthetically, as I've thought back on this, I've wondered why at the age of 14 I was so drawn to religious discussion like this on a rather independent basis. And I've decided that it may have had something to do with the fact that at age 13 I had a, what do we call it, a fairly... forward, I guess, is the best way to say it. Girlfriend, also a non-Mormon. And so issues of sin and redemption, all of a sudden, I think, became very important to me. I've wondered if that might also have had some bearing on Joseph Smith's religious experience, which he had at the same time in his life. No way to know, I suppose. In any case, the four spiritual laws became my first creed. Not that I initially thought about them much or understood their implications for me as a Mormon, but they articulated an experience that has profoundly affected my beliefs in every aspect of my religious life for the subsequent 27 years. Let me give you some examples. As a missionary in Venezuela, I rejected the prevailing view that missionaries were talent scouts for a growing church organization in need of leadership. It's true that the church did need leadership, but I just didn't see that as our role. I intuitively felt that baptism was more about getting right with God than it was about joining an organization. I resisted efforts by some to ensure our converts' future activity by adding to the minimalist baptismal requirements in Scripture. For me, baptism worthiness was an oxymoron. Baptism, I felt, was an admission that one is not worthy, so it didn't make sense to add additional requirements in order to receive baptism, such as receiving X number of discussions, being able to recite a testimony, attending church, obeying the word of wisdom in advance of being baptized. Those sorts of things were common in order to make sure that people didn't fall away afterwards. But it seemed to me that this was blasphemy. It was adding to what the requirements that God had stated very minimally. Later at BYU, I read a paper by Paul Toscano called The Pandemic of Narcissism. For the first time in my life, this paper clearly presented the gospel of grace from a Mormon perspective. This discovery of what Kendall White dubbed Mormon Neo-Orthodoxy was another watershed moment for me. It may have kept me from eventually leaving the church in favor of evangelical Protestantism, but it also presented stark distinctions between the Mormonism that was true to my own experience and several variants within Mormonism that were antithetical to it. I set about reexamining all my Mormon beliefs in light of Mormon neo-orthodoxy, a process that happily affirmed the centrality of grace in Mormon scripture. However, I also detected a doctrinal evolution in church history which led me to a momentous conclusion. My core religious beliefs and experiences were not shared by the current church leaders, neither generally nor the prophet in particular. Once I decided that I was in disagreement with them on the most fundamental issues, it was inevitable that other disagreements would follow. I went through a period of trying to convert others to Mormon neo-orthodoxy. I wrote my own version of the Four Spiritual Laws pamphlet using all Mormon sources, but I never distributed it. In order to get mainstream Mormons to consider it, I would have needed to portray the ideas as being in harmony with those of the Brethren. And I didn't have the temperament to be that political. Stephen Robinson at BYU, whose most recent book is being discussed in another room at this moment, has both the temperament and the credentials to package grace in such a way that it is not only palatable to the membership of the church, but apparently also to the leaders. I never would have thought that was possible. So I salute him in that effort, actually. Meanwhile, I decided that I would attempt the more modest objective of making room for neo-Orthodox Mormons within what Albert Peck once described as the foyer of the church, but what now more accurately may be described as the parking lot. I came to Sunstone with the overt agenda of legitimizing Mormon neo-Orthodoxy as one of many authentic expressions of Mormonism. I thought I had succeeded until I read this year's preliminary program, which features several papers attacking Stephen Robinson's work, which I think is a good thing to do. The discussion is good, but it made it clear that I hadn't necessarily established a permanent place within the Sunstone community for those who are of the Mormon neo-Orthodox persuasion. And I guess it's no wonder most of the most articulate advocates of Mormon neo-Orthodoxy are now either formally or informally excommunicated. I don't think so much for their beliefs about grace, but perhaps for the implications of those beliefs in a Mormon community. So it's no wonder that its theological adversaries have seized the opportunity to reassert the claim, the original claim against Mormon neo-orthodoxy that deserves to be sent back to the flesh pots of Christian orthodoxy from which it came. However, in the spirit of the only true Mormon creed, mind your own business, I maintain that my personal creed is every bit as legitimately Mormon as anyone else's. And for the record, this is my creed as presently constituted. Let me say in advance here that I'll be stating these in rather universal terms, and I do so only because these feel like universal truths to me. However, I acknowledge and I want to re-emphasize my belief that that God has many ways of drawing people to Him, and that what works for me, I've found, does not work for others who I believe are also have very legitimate religious positions. My first, number one, life is a gift. We all receive much more from God than we deserve. And while what we do with what we are given is up to us, the power to do those things is also a gift. The greater the gift, the more obviously baseless is any claim of credit for it, and the greatest of all gifts is eternal life. Number two, humans are fallible. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Checks, balances, and eternal vigilance are necessary in all earthly institutions, including religious ones, to avoid abuses. This problem is only compounded in eternity, where death cannot serve as the ultimate term limit. If God is going to empower us with all that He has to have a way of making us harmless while preserving our freedom. Number three, Jesus Christ provides the means by which God changes our natures. At first, we are simply declared righteous based on reliance on Jesus' righteousness rather than our own. But this change in status gives us access to God's Spirit, which works to sanctify us over time. Although it requires our active participation, this eventual sanctification is just as much a gift as our initial relationship with God. Number four, humans are free, but our actions limit our choices. Although salvation is free, it is not universal. God will not force himself upon us. It is, however, already too late for us to gain his full blessings based solely on our own merits. We can either accept all that God has as a gift, or we can settle for something more in line with our accomplishments. Now, let me reiterate. I believe all sorts of things. I trust in only a few things, and this creed has proven trustworthy for me. Although these statements feel like universal truth to me, I've learned that this creed is not for everyone, and it does not fit with many Mormons' legitimate religious experience in particular. I not only allow for the possibility that God has other ways of drawing his children to him, but I celebrate that fact. Thank you very much.
It's been interesting to me as I've listened to these three different people give their creeds that I'm sure each of us in the audience could also present creeds that would vary just as greatly. In fact, I'm wondering how many of us really have formulated a creed in life. How many of your children or your parents know what your creed is? And it may be a good idea to formulate such a thing and pass it down to our posterity so they know exactly what you believed in. I've made that decision right now that I think I will put in writing some of the things I believe in so I can hand those down to my children. It's too bad that we can't go back. I'm not a speaker, but let me just share a couple of thoughts here with you. We can't go back a little bit more to Brigham Young's creed of minding our own business. I think as the years have passed down through the church, and especially today, we're a little more concerned with minding other people's business than we are our own. I know the session I just attended before this one, where the children of those who had been cut off the church in 1993, I think if people had been more concerned about minding their own business in the upper echelons of the church especially, that more people would be safe in the fold of the church today. However, I also think it's important for us to separate a couple of things here. One of them is the church and the other is the gospel. And that the church, in my estimation, is a vehicle through which the gospel principles can be performed and can function. And when it's in order, then the two of them go hand in hand. But I know those of us that are here probably feel like the church is on a different level, possibly, than the gospel. And one thing that gives me peace of mind is knowing that you can still have a strong testimony of the principles of the gospel, whereas your testimony of the church may be wavering somewhat. But you still have something that you can base your testimony on and a foundation to cling to. We still have some time. If any of you, a couple of things. You can either ask questions of our panelists, or if you have a creed that you think might be beneficial for others to hear, you're welcome to come up and take the microphone for, say, 2 or 3 minutes, if that's your preference. So, first of all, are there any questions that you'd like to have for the panelists? Yes, sir. Daniel.
That's it. That's the living definition. Kendall White coined the term and defined it as an emphasis on divine sovereignty, human depravity, and salvation by grace. He believed that there was a borrowing from Christian neo-orthodoxy, which was articulated by Reinhold Niebuhr and others in the after World War II, And he felt that Mormonism had borrowed some of these ideas and put it into a Mormon context. So that's the definition of it.
Say a bit more.
About Mormon New Orthodox?
Once again and amplify.
Yeah, okay. Divine sovereignty, human depravity, and salvation by grace are the sort of the pillars of Christian neo-orthodoxy. As far as how they apply within a Mormon context, I think that a Mormon neo-orthodox would not necessarily be inclined toward the omnis in defining God, but perhaps view him as something more than just as Sterling McMurrin said, the guy down the street, only a lot older and more advanced. So, and I'm not, by naming the name of Sterling McMurrin, I don't mean to say that he was Mormon neo-orthodox by any means. But I think he shared that concern with some of the Mormon neo-orthodox. And so I think that, relatively speaking, a Mormon neo-orthodox would tend to emphasize a more active role, perhaps, on the part of God, rather than viewing God as being, in order to eliminate his culpability for the evil in the world. Some have been tempted to say, you know, God is completely impotent or uninvolved. And a Mormon neo-orthodox view would be to view him as more active than that. So that, as far as God is concerned, yeah.
Salvation by grace plus works?
Yeah, I do, in fact. Yeah, I believe in salvation by grace, period. And it's not a very... actually, the idea is becoming much more popular in Mormonism, I think, for several reasons. I think that perhaps institutionally it is viewed as a bridge to the larger Christian community and it's serving some institutional ends. I don't think, certainly personally, that's institutional concerns are not mine by any means. And I think that those individuals who are inclined to that kind of a belief, it answers their religious experience better than the idea that we are, God's an embryo that are working out our own exaltation by the choices that we make that are fairly independent of God's help. So I think that I would say yes, that I would not put qualifications. I believe that ordinances are vehicles of God's grace. But so by that definition, that's why I said, you know, the idea of being worthy for baptism was an oxymoron for me. It doesn't make sense to have temple recommend interviews and that sort of thing as far as I'm concerned. To prove that one is worthy to receive a gift.
How do you deal with Romans 2:6, which says that God will give to everyone according to his deeds?
Well, I believe that there are a couple ways of addressing that. I believe that there is a sanctification process, which is a growth process, which also occurs by grace. We do participate actively in that, and eventually we become good in deed, not just legalistically or in some accounting way.
So then you disagree with
Yeah, he and I would disagree on Mormon neo-orthodoxy, on issues of grace probably, sure, yeah.
I'm put off by the notion that we can know much of anything. I think that Joseph Smith's objection to creeds is an objection to Mormon doctrine, if you will. Mormons are probably not unique in wanting to know an answer to everything, but we certainly have that bent and inclination to want to have an absolute answer to everything. And so in approaching this session and thinking about creeds, my concern about my objection to the notion of any creed is that we have an answer to it. I've appreciated your statements of belief and can relate to that. I think that we need to be careful about professing to have answers to any question about God, anything about deity. I think it's dangerous. And yet everybody wants to know the right answer. I wonder how we can fix it.
Yeah, I think you've raised a good point, and I guess that's what I was trying to do when I said that I subscribe to a kind of benign agnosticism, but I do incline in a certain direction, and ultimately there are certain almost instinctive tendencies that I fall back on as guides in order to live my life in a certain sense, and I took that word literally. Credo, I believe. So at this particular point, this is something that has meaning for me, and it's something I'm able to make sense out of, and it's something that helps me along. But you're right. Once a creed becomes institutionalized, once it becomes inscribed and everyone has to subscribe to it and say, I believe what this creed says I'm supposed to believe, then you're in trouble. But that's why I took some pains to make that distinction. And even Joseph Smith used the form, we believe, rather than I believe, and then the idea was to try and engage everybody in that. It was a more honest way of putting it, I suspect. But I think your point is well taken.
Yes.
What does it mean if you put some of these creeds together? For example, Stacy, you talk about responsibility, ethics, humor, the life of the mind and the heart. How does that go together with human depravity?
I think we disagree on that point.
Are those reconcilable, or what?
Similar
question. What proportion of the people in this room represent human
The question is about the reconcilability of the different points of view in the different creeds, and I don't think very much about human depravity, so I'm probably not the person to ask. But I think that that's one of the things that makes the Mormon religious tradition so rich, is that it is a place where someone who doesn't think much about depravity can find a religious home and can find and develop great meaning out of it, and someone who thinks primarily in terms of grace can also do that. But if Dan and I were to sit down and try to write a creed together, it might take a really long time. And that's fine with me, and from what he said, I think it's fine with him. So.
Yeah. Go ahead, ma'am.
I want to ask you a question. You believe in human depravity. I mean, and this is not very clear. I mean, I know Calvin, I know Walter, like, you know, the tradition. If you believe in human depravity, redemption only by grace, then what is there to live for? I mean, why should I be good if I know that I'm going to get grace only? I mean, if I believe totally in grace, there's no incentive for me to be ethical, moral, good, intellectual, or obedient, or whatever is something to hold for.
I believe that there are different incentives that work for different people. And so if it doesn't work for you, I'm not here to try to evangelize. Okay, I gave up on that approach. For me, the motivation for good works is gratitude rather than achievement or reward. Right. So, like I say, if it doesn't work for you, that's okay with me. Well, sure. Right, I believe that life is a gift, and so we have much to be grateful for, really everything.
Let me just interject a comment here. I once heard Hiram Andrus say the definition of grace was unearned, that's the key word, divine assistance, that no matter what we could do, we would be undeserving servants. Doesn't mean that we don't work to try and become a better person, to fulfill the commandments, to perform the ordinances and all those, but no matter what we do, we are still in his debt. And that, to me, is a good definition of grace. Any other comments? Any creeds that you'd like to share? Okay, panel, do you have anything else you'd like to add? Okay, question, Ralph.
Well, I believe the creed that Christ gave in the 10th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, and then also 13, my doctrine, he said, is whosoever believeth in me and is baptized is of my church. And whosoever saith more or less than this cometh of evil. That's where all the creeds come of evil. They divide.
That's a good point. I can't rephrase what Madison Thomas is telling us here. But I think you're right. There's a way in which the way we state our beliefs, the way we formulate them and try to live according to them, all of that is going to change the way we think and the way we respond to the challenges of life. I just wanted to make one statement here. I think Daniel has come in for a certain amount of, I wouldn't say criticism, but people are really curious to know about this business of depravity and about grace. And I've come to understand grace better since I had to transform my testimony into a creed, quite frankly. As I think about my life, there's got to be something to the idea that, that's why I use the word providence. Whatever you want to say about the divine, it kind of looks after us. It kind of somehow takes care of the fact that we do so many stupid things. I can hardly believe that I've lasted as long as I have. The only way that that's even possible, considering some of the decisions I've made, the way I've led my life and so on, is there's got to be something there that keeps me going and that supports me in spite of my own stupidity. And that would be my experience of grace. There's a huge amount of baggage that attaches to that word as we inherit it from, you know, Protestantism, from Catholicism, and I think that's one of the reasons why we don't hear it very often in Mormon circles. But I know what you're saying, and I think that that gratitude has to be there. And I just like to say I share that much of what you're talking about. Yeah. Thanks.
One thing I would just add, in responding in part to your comment about the questions and not having everything set in stone. That's part. One of the points I made was that I thought it was far more important to find the richest questions and to dive into them than to settle in on answers. And I think that our experiences, what we do, how we phrase what we think, does change what we believe, how we live our lives, and so on. That's part of why a friend and I were joking yesterday evening, said, oh, is your creed written? And I said, yes, I'd figured it out. And he said, that's great. You can check that off your list, you know, done that in your life. And I said, oh, that's great. All the brooding, all that thinking, that self-reflection, I can just say, done with that. Think how much more time I'll have in my life. And that's the antithesis of what I think about creeds. We then went on to imagine that I could print them up, my creed, on pocket-sized cards and hand it out to people, you know, and because it was the definitive creed. But I see creeds as 180% degrees turned around from that, that your ideas and things change through time, that that is part of what life is about, that that's what makes it rich and fun and an adventure. And I gave a version of my creed at Sunstone West, and one of my friends who knows that I feel this way about things asked me earlier today, how much has it changed since then? And I kind of think that's the right question to ask.
Any other comments? Yes, sir.
As we get older, and some of us are older, I get more afraid of creeds for the simple reason that they set them in stone like they might be awful disappointed. I found that we in the church, we have some things that are thrown at us a lot when we're expected to play front. For example, in the priesthood lessons, every year there's a lesson on learn to lead like the Savior. Well, how in the world can you really do that? I mean, you're talking about God leading somebody. He has his powers, his vision, his interpretation of things. Maybe you can do that. But I find it offensive, and I think that the other churches find it offensive, the fact that we propose to know more about God himself
than other people do. And I'm not, you know, we have to go as far as those things, but we know more. And I wouldn't want that in a creed, because I think you've got to be open to that patient and guess on the experiences in your life.
Well, I certainly think our creeds can change through the years, that's for sure. The more knowledge we get, the more we have to believe in, too. So, yeah, they shouldn't be set in stone necessarily, just be open to that. There's a comment here?
Another aspect of that, when you have creed or beliefs, it's an act of affirmation. For children, others are affirming. An act of affirmation is also an act of negation. Even as you have affirmed, by the very act of performing, you are negating a whole series of things, as all the three of you did. It's very profitable to see not what you are affirming, what is it exactly you are negating, because life is much more than an irreducible set of six or seven or eight. When you say that this is grace, you are redeemed by grace, then you're also saying there are no other paths of redemption. It's very much like saying Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. You're saying that nobody else is a begotten Son of God. So acts of affirmation are acts of negation. And even as you, my suggestion would be, alongside of the six or seven that you have seen, what are all the other things that you have negated? You know, sometimes I tell my students, this is not suntan that you have. And so these are empowering ideas. And by empowering ideas, we are disempowering or marginalizing other ideas and other beliefs, and it's a good kind of exercise that opens up on some perspectives.
I'd like to comment on that. I think that's a very, very important insight, and I think that one of the challenges of the modern age is to deal with the pluralism that has been forced upon us by our communications with, you know, the rest of the world, people who view things much differently. And, you know, the question, is it possible to have a set of beliefs that you hold too strongly while at the same time allowing for other people to have antithetical beliefs? Can someone affirm what you're denying and vice versa and still allow for the possibility of that? That's a very good question. It's a challenge that I don't think that we've really worked through necessarily. That I don't believe that the answer to that is to have no beliefs. That's not a satisfactory resolution to that issue.
You know, the Mormonism is ecumenicalism, exactly the same kinds of things. So we are, in a sense, one of the kinds of things should be, as Richard said, these are a statement of personal testament, personal beliefs. There are other kinds of things. Maybe the first credo, not number one, but number zero should be, all other beliefs are also valid, period. And then, you know, your energy comes up. What I'm trying to do is, there's only one path to Mount Parnassus, and there are other kinds of paths, other kinds of doors. It's, how do we, in an age of web disenfranchise the people out there? That's the kind of path.
Okay, thank you, sir. Appreciate your comments. I believe I saw a hand in the back. Yes, go ahead, Bob.
I give you my creed real briefly.
Sure.
Okay, this is not comprehensive. If I'd known I was going to do this today, I would have brought my little list that I've been keeping over the years. But let me give you two or three. Like I say, it's not comprehensive, and there are a lot of gaps, and it's not very intellectually formulated. It's very pragmatic. And they beg further definition, but at least they serve to, on many occasions that I found over the last few years, help me focus on what really is important whenever I'm faced with decisions. First of all, once again, you'll laugh because it's very broadly stated, I'm for whatever works. Please tell me the whole truth so I can make an intelligent decision. And I sure hope the gospel is true because I haven't found anything better, although I have found better aspects maybe in other religions. But as a whole, I really like the gospel. I really like the church. But if everything is true in Mormonism, as in every single detail as we've been taught, then I sure hope God has a good explanation for some of the weird things that we discuss at Sunstone. And in the 101st section, it says that when Christ comes, we shall know all things. I'm looking forward to that day. Thanks.
I think that's a good conclusion. Our time's about up. We'd like to thank the panel members and all of you for being here, and you're ready to go to the next session.